We thank you for that lovely hymn. We thank you for the joyous singing that we have done this morning. And Lord, first off this morning, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and someday we know that he will return to redeem his own. Until then, Father, we pray this morning for the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, that your Holy Spirit would help us to be faithful to you, to give us a hunger, a craving, a passion for you, to want to live our lives for you and not to live our lives for the world. As you've said to your apostles and others, this world will fade away, but my church shall remain, my people shall remain. And I pray for the church this morning. I pray for the churches here in our St. Clair County area that, Lord, some have already had the services, some are going on even now. But Lord Jesus, we pray your Holy Spirit will enter the hearts of pastors, first of all, and the people in the congregation. Father, this morning we pray for the protection of our troops. You know that myself, I've been away many Christmases in the armed services, and these fellows and these gals are far from home. And I pray that you will touch their hearts on what Christmas is all about. Lord, we pray for our shut-ins, Don Morris. Lord God, touch him with your tender care this morning. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel with our unsaved friends and family. Lord God, they may not like what we say, but if we speak in love, we pray your Holy Spirit will touch them, such as Betty's sister Pat with cancer, my sister Lois with cancer, but most of all, they need salvation. They need your touch, your salvation touch. We pray for the family and friends of Mary Schneider, who passed away this week, and we lift her up to you. A friend of Gail Page's, Bibi, in a mood of rebellion and wanting to live her own life, but Lord, you are bigger than all that, that you may enter Bibi's life. And Lord, we continue to pray for Leona, for Ryan, for Jack Everett, and Gladys Kim. And we pray, Father, for the upcoming surgeries for Pastor Gary on the 30th, for Char Mullins on the 29th, for Bob Chase, upcoming knee surgery. And there's a whole list here, Jay Harrison, Bert Van Sickle. We don't know the whole condition here, but it seems he's experienced chest pains. We pray that you be with Bert. For Joe Bassett, continuing with illnesses, and Lord, we pray that you will touch his heart, that you bring healing, mostly salvation. We pray for Barb and Bill Morris in Florida, and we pray that you be with them this winter. And there's many more here. Many blessings, Father. The greatest blessing we know has been your salvation to your elect. For that, we give you glory and praise. In Christ's holy and precious name, amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask you this morning that you would be with us as we look together at your word, that we remember Christmas as being more than just a holiday, but as a time, reflecting a time when you have chosen to intervene in the lives of humanity, to bring sinners to yourself, to save people from their wickedness and depravity of their own hearts. We thank you that you love us. We don't deserve that love, but you give it anyway. Help us to respond to it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is a story, and some of you may have heard this story, of a wealthy family that lived on the East Coast of America, and they decided to have a party, a christening party for their new baby boy. And so they invited their friends and their relatives to their new house to celebrate the birth of this precious child. And about a half an hour or so into the party, the mother made a horrible discovery. The large bed in which the baby was sleeping was piled high with coats and scarves, and the baby was found dead under the coats, suffocated to death by people caught up in the celebration of this baby's birth, people who had carelessly tossed their wraps on top of the baby. What a tragedy. What a heartbreak. What a painful, frightening story. In the midst of a party designed to celebrate the birth of a baby, the baby himself would be forgotten. This is what happened at that party. And this is what happens at Christmas for many people in this country. In the midst of a celebration, in the midst of a party with great food, with stimulating conversations with friends and loved ones, Christmas trees, stockings, presents, Black Friday, throw that in, the baby himself, Jesus Christ, is forgotten. It is essential that we don't forget that baby, even in the midst of all the usual festivities, the travel, the visits, the grandkids, etc., that the Christmas season typically involves. We need to remember the reason for the season. We need to remember Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need to be reminded that there is a God in heaven, that there is a God in heaven who is involved in human affairs, who has intervened in human history to save people just like us, to save us from our sin, so we could be with him forever, enjoying his love. This morning, we are going to be in the book of Exodus, as you've probably already figured out. We're looking together at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3. As we look at this passage, and as we reflect on this story in Exodus, we're going to look at three truths about God. These are very simple truths, okay? It's very basic, which will help us to remember who God is and what God has done for us in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that first truth? Well, it's very simple. God knows, right? God knows. Go back with me. If you're already in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, just look back a few verses in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry to help, and their, because of their bondage, rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Most of us, I think, are pretty familiar with this Old Testament story, the story of how Israel had been led to Egypt, been led by Jacob. It was actually not a nation yet. It was kind of like a really big family. And they came in order to escape a famine that had been going on in Palestine. So whenever there was a famine in Palestine, what do? Well, you go to Egypt. What's in Egypt? Well, there's the Nile River. And Nile River overflows every year, and they grow a lot of crops, and usually there's food enough to eat. And so these people were received by Pharaoh, who had been influenced by Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, to receive and treat his family with a warm welcome. Most of you know that story, which is in the book of Genesis. Israel had dwelt in the land of Egypt for some time now, centuries, and had gone from a large family to a great nation. A new Pharaoh, a new king, the Bible says, who knew not Joseph, had felt threatened by Israel's growth and had decided to turn them into slaves. You have to realize that they looked out and saw maybe 1 to 2 million people living in the middle of their land and said, what would we ever do if they got weapons and they got organized? We would be in trouble. So the way you take care of that is to make them slaves. Not only can you get some work out of them, but you can keep them under your thumb. The people of Israel were in severe bondage as their treatment and their labor was harsh. They cried out to God in the midst of their bondage, and the Bible records that God heard their cry and he remembered his covenant with them. Not that he had forgotten, but this was now time to live up to the terms of that covenant. God, the Bible records that God took notice of his people. He heard their groaning. He remembered their covenant. He saw the sons of Israel and he took notice of them. Now Israel had once been honored guests in the land of Egypt. Now they were slaves. They had once been appreciated. They had once been accepted. They were now being beaten and practically worked to death. And orders had been given by the king of Egypt to kill all the Jewish baby boys, an order that the midwives disregarded. And you see that in Exodus 1. God had not forgotten his people. It just wasn't yet his time to act on Israel's behalf. The fullness of time had not yet come, as we talked about last night in Galatians 4. Now that Israel had cried out, he was prepared to intervene. We have to remember that Israel really wasn't worshiping their true God much at that point, if he was worshiping him at all. And Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us that. They had become influenced by the gods of the surrounding culture. You remember the golden calf that they built when Moses didn't come down from the mountain when they thought he should have. That was one of the Egyptian gods. They needed to come back to the true and to the living God. And he used their circumstances to drive them to their knees. God can do that. If we turn away from God, what does he do? He brings difficulties, hardships into our lives. What does that do? It makes you think. And all of a sudden you say, oh boy, I need to go back to God. And God will use circumstances to drive people back to himself. And that's exactly what he did here with Israel. Even though God's people had sinned, God was still committed to them. He had not given them up. He was going to help them. So what's the point? God knew. God knew exactly what was going on. God was on top of it. He was aware. He knew what Israel was going through. Back in the garden, Genesis, before the fall, God knew what was going on. He knew about the peace, the joy, the bliss that Adam and Eve had felt as they enjoyed a wonderful, untainted paradise, a creation that was given to them by their wonderful and incredible Creator. He knew, Genesis chapter 3, about the shame, about the guilt they felt after they sinned, and that the entire world was corrupted, as well as the entire human race which came from them. He knew about Israel's slavery. He knew about their mistreatment at the hands of Pharaoh. He knew about their embrace of idolatry. He knows about what is going on in our own day and age as well. Sometimes it seems like God is just out of the picture. Well, people would like to put him out of the picture, but he's still there. He knows about America. He knows about our slide into sin and depravity. He knows all about the last election, too. He knows about the decline of the American church, a well-documented fact and reality which exists in our current culture. And you know something else he knows? He knows about us. He knows about you and me. He knows about our sin. He knows about our struggles. He knows when we walk with him and when we're not walking with him. He knows when we struggle to make ends meet, when there is difficulty in the family unit, when we experience failure, temptation, problems, even sin at times in our own lives. God knows everything. He knows every hair on our head, Matthew chapter 10, for those of us that still have some. He knows when we were born. He knows when we will die. In fact, it has already been ordained when these things would happen. Psalm 139. He knew how to deliver Israel from Egypt. The plan was already in place, and I know you've probably read about it. All the plagues and the locusts and you know, the frogs and the water turning to blood, all that stuff. That was pretty dramatic. He knew what he was going to do to deliver sinful people. The plan was already in place, even back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Even as man fell, God was ready with a plan. He didn't have to say, uh-oh, they messed up. I got to think about this. What do I do now? No, this was already in place, even back before the foundation of the world. Christmas is about the plan. Christmas is about God knowing everything, about God seeing everything, about God hearing all things, about God taking notice of what is going on in his world. And it's also about his provision for our greatest need, the need to be saved from our sin. You know, we talk about needs. I mention this sometimes when we have communion. We talk about the fact that people have needs. They've got to have food. They've got to have water. They've got to have clothing. It would be nice to have some loved ones around. They need work. They need housing. They need this. They need that. And all that is true up to a point. But what's mostly true is the fact that we need to be saved from our sin. And we need to be reconciled to God. There's a story of a seminary student who had trouble paying his bill. He was broke. He had a financial crisis going on, and he looked at his situation and said, well, I'm going to have to finish out the semester, and I'm going to have to leave seminary. I can't do this. I'm broke. But before the bill was due, an anonymous donor came up and paid everything for him, paid the bill in full. There was no further obligation, no further need for any more money. There was nothing left that that student had to do. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He paid our sin debt in full. Christmas is God's working out his sovereign plan to save his people, just like he saved Israel from the Egyptians. God knows. He has sent his son. May we not forget the baby this holiday season. Second truth about God is that God cares. That's nice, isn't it? This isn't somebody who just took creation, kind of wound it up like an alarm clock and put it on the shelf and just let it do its thing. If that was the case, this whole world would already be done. You know, we would have found a way to destroy everything with our sinful heart. But God keeps sin in check. I mean, he lets it go to some degree, but he always keeps it in check. And as people turn from him, he tends to let it go more. But we have to recognize that God does care. He is not an indifferent God. We sometimes, because we don't see him, it feels like we can't talk to him personally, that sometimes we feel like he's not there and he's not listening. But he is. He's very interested in us. He may not always answer our prayers exactly the way we want him or how we want him or when we want him, but he answers them, and he knows. The Exodus story reminds us that God actually does care. Is it more than just knowing, yeah, I knew about that? He just, you know, he could say, I knew about that. Yeah, I knew about the Israelites. But he actually knew. For centuries, he was well aware of what they were going through, and there was a reason for all that. He actually is concerned about and loves his people. He cares about the Jews. He cared about them. He still does, I believe. He cared about the Jews under the heel of the Roman domination, under the heel of Egyptian domination, under the heel of Arabs that surrounded on every side even now that want to destroy him. He cares about America, our own nation, even though much of the nation, perhaps most of it, has seemed to turn its back on God. He cares about us individually. If you're a Christian here today, he knows everything about you and he cares about you intensely. He knows your struggles, your problems, your issues. He knows how we have to fight against sin and how easily it can entangle us and how we need to come to him and ask him to help us with that. Not only does God know about all these things, he actually cares about them. It's not like saying, yeah, I kind of knew about that, but that's their problem. No, he cares about us intensely. He cares about the people involved in all these issues. That means he cares about you, every one of you. He cares about me. He cares about his people. He loves us with what is called an agape love, and agape is a Greek word that talks about a love that is always focused on the best interests of the other person. It's not philios, brotherly love, and it's not eros, which tends to be romantic love. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read to you Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6 again. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the mountain, of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now that would have been a really interesting sight, you know, because I'm sure that Moses had been in the desert for a while, and he knew about burning bushes. The thing is, when the bush burns, it gets consumed. You know, if you have a campfire, or if you have a bonfire in your backyard, the wood that you put on there is consumed. Eventually, it goes down, you have coals, and usually you have to pour water on something on it to get it to go out. But it's consumed. But here he was, watching a bush that was burning and was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So Moses got curious. He's going to go check this out. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So Moses has seen the bush. He's seen the bush burn, a bush that burned but was not consumed. Again, a novel sight in the desert. Very unusual. Never happens, really. So God called to Moses from the midst of the bush and told him, take off your sandals. You're approaching me. You're on holy ground. And so obviously Moses did that. Yeah, I'll take my sandals off. You know, God identified himself as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so, can you imagine this? The poor guy is probably scared half to death. The Bible records that he was frightened and he hid his face because this was God. This was the real thing. This wasn't just some idol. This was the ultimate authority in the universe. And God spoke to Moses out of the bush. Looking at verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And they have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and all the otherites, Hivites and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. He indicated that, okay, I've heard the cry of the Israelites. I'm aware of their bondage. I'm aware of their pain and their sufferings. He knew what was going on in their lives, and he cared about them and had decided to respond to their cry with deliberate action. Not only did he care, but he was going to do something. He would personally intervene in the lives of the Jewish people and save them from their oppression because he cared for them. Now God has chosen to personally intervene in human history through the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God became man. Incredible situation. He did this because he cares for people, and he has provided a way for them to be saved from their sin. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to go all the way to verse 14. It talks about love. It talks about agape love. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And the one who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce his name, way back when in the early church, said God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. His love is very real. His love is very personal. And a story is told about a boy who lived in London many, many years ago. And he got kidnapped. And he was taken from his family. And there was months and even years of time where the family looked for him, but they never found him. And somehow the boy survived his kidnapping. He grew up and he became a chimney sweep. And he was in the process of cleaning a chimney one day when he recognized that he had ended up somehow in the wrong house. And as he looked around the house as he was down from the chimney, the house looked kind of familiar. It had some vaguely familiar things in it. And they started to have some scenes from his early childhood which began to flood his mind. And then, all of a sudden, into the room comes his mother, considerably aged, and she entered the room, and she recognized her son, even with his rags and his soot, and they embraced, sobbing with joy. Perhaps this Christmas season you find yourself having been away from the Lord for a while. You know, maybe nobody even knows about it but you. If that is the case, it's time to come back. No matter how long we've been gone, we can always come back. The door is always open. Just like Israel cried out in their bondage because they'd been away from God. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. In Ezekiel 16, it tells us that. Just like Israel cried out in their bondage, we can cry out in our own situation. And the Lord who knows everything, and the Lord who loves us, will welcome us back. Christmas is God's ultimate expression of love. The Word became flesh. The virgin would be with child and give birth to a son, and you would call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God is with us. God knows. God cares. And finally, number three, God responds. There was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. Harold Kushner wrote a book, and some of you have probably heard of it. It's entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's been written a while ago. The book portrayed God as a good God, as a God who feels our pain. He hurts when we hurt. He cares about us. He cares about what we go through, our sufferings, etc. But he's somewhat limited. In fact, he's quite a bit limited in what he can actually do about it. This is according to the book. God wants to help, according to Kushner, but for some reason he just really can't. He can't do anything. The God of Kushner's world, the God of Kushner's book, is not all that powerful. He's not all-knowing, nor is he everywhere present. His God was not the God of the Bible, yet that's the view that many people have of God. Well, I mean, he can't really do anything. He has no ability. He has no power. But the Christmas story is about a God who can do things. God has power. God has the ability to respond. God has the ability to respond to the need of his people. He doesn't do it exactly when we want him to do it sometimes, but he does it. The Israelites needed to be saved from the bondage of the Egyptians. This had been going on for a long time. The people were hurting, and we need to be delivered from the bondage of our sin. God sent his son to save whoever would believe in him. One writer says this: the baby was born to die. The once cute little baby feet became feet that walked up a dusty hill to a cruel cross. A sweet little baby head became a head that wore a crown of thorns. The once soft little warm body became a body which would be ripped open with cruel thorns, nails, and a Roman spear. It all started when the Word became flesh. Actually, it started back in the garden. Actually, it started before that, before the very foundation of the world, when God chose his people. Christmas is God's expression of his knowledge. It's his expression of his love and his power. He delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt and sent them to the promised land. He delivers us through Christ from our bondage to sin and delivers us to our promised land if we will but repent and believe in him. This promised land, by the way, is found at the end of the book. There is an end to the story. It's called the New Heavens and the New Earth. And as we close this morning, I'd just like to turn there. This is Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit in Revelation 21 and 22. But let me just read to you, first of all, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. Now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit to verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, chapter 22, 1 to 4, and we'll stop there. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On the other side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of the Lamb, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Did you catch all that? That's where we're headed, okay? I didn't read all of it, of course, because that's lengthy, but think about this. God has a promised land to which he is sending all sinners who trust in Christ. He also has a place where he's sending people that do not trust in Christ. And I may be preaching to the choir this morning, and I kind of hope that I am, but there may be some here that have not yet come to the place in their life where they've really repented and trusted in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. What does the Bible say? The Bible says all of us are sinners, amen? We all agree, hopefully we all agree with that. We may not like it very well, and sometimes we may struggle to admit that, but that's the way it is. We're sinners. Our sin has offended a holy God. God is the God of holiness. God is also a God of judgment, and he will judge sin. He has promised to do that in his word. But God is also a God of love, and what has he done? He's given us a way out. He has given us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and stepped between us and the wrath of God the Father and absorbed in his own body the penalty for sin which we all deserve to face. And he did that because he loves us. And so what does he ask us to do? He just asks us to respond. He asks us to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. It means to change direction. It means to take up a new path. And it means to believe and to trust in what Christ did on the cross as the payment for our sins. We can't work hard enough to please God. Going to church isn't going to save anybody. It's nice to see people in church, but that doesn't save anybody. You go to church after you get saved. The only reason you go to church prior to being saved is so you could hear the gospel so you can get saved. Going to church is not going to save you. Participating in religious ritual is not going to save you. And trying to be a good person, maybe giving money to the Salvation Army or whoever, isn't going to do it either. What's going to do it? To repent and receive. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. God knows, God cares, God responds. Merry Christmas, shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you that you have given us a way to be saved, a way to be out of the mess that we have found ourselves in. It is true that we are born with a sin nature. It's true that that is our inclination, that tends to be our heart's desire much of the time, most of the time. But you have intervened in that, and you have called us through your word, through your spirit, to be free from our bondage to sin and to have eternal life if we would but turn to Christ. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this holiday that reminds us once again of how you have chosen to intervene in history. We thank you that you love us. Help us to respond to that love by loving you back. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.